We read in God's Word this morning in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, a very short reading with a very profound message. Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 13. At the conclusion of the service, we will have our Sunday school prize giving. The children will come in, so hopefully you'll remain for that. And I thought it might be appropriate this morning to think two things: what the Bible has to teach us about little children, and what God wants us to know about how He thinks of little children. Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 13. People, and in Luke's account, we know it's fathers, were bringing little children, and again in Luke's account, it's infants. Fathers were bringing infants to Jesus for Him to place His hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. More literally, I think, He was raging. He said to them, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And He took the children in His arms, placed His hands on them, and blessed them. Well, before we turn to God's Word, let us pray together. Lord, we come as a people into Your presence with a multitude of cares and concerns and hopes and fears. We come, Lord, thankful that before You we need hide nothing, for we can hide nothing. And we ask You this morning, Lord, to meet us in our need, to meet Victoria and David Holder and their family in their need as they sorrow the promotion to glory of Victoria's father. May they know the comfort of the Lord and the hope of the gospel. We come, Lord, to thank You for the safe arrival of Leah Elizabeth Ferrier, and we pray that this precious little life, covenanted to be the Lord's, will be watched over by You. Help Alex and Stephanie as they raise their little one in the care and love and teaching and instruction of the Lord. Bless them, O God, richly and abundantly. We pray for others, Lord, whom we know who are facing sore trials of health. We remember again our dear Margaret Berry and others that we know, Lord. We pray as they face treatments and operations that You will be with them as You have promised, and that they will know that the Lord will not fail them nor forsake them. We pray for those here today, Lord, whose hearts are sore, who have known sadness in their lives these past perhaps 2 years or so, who have experienced unexpected sadnesses and disappointments. And we ask, Lord, that You would look upon each one in tender mercy. Remember us for good, Lord. We are indeed frail children of dust. And we pray for our children. We thank You for each one. And we plead with You, Lord, to bless them with Yourself and with Your salvation. We pray that they will grow up to live godly, gospel-centered, Christ-loving lives. We pray that none will be lost to You, but that all will be found on that last great day in Jesus Christ. We bless you, Lord, that we do have a living hope, a hope that will terminate in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, a hope that shines brightly because you have promised it and on oath promised it. So, Lord, be with us now, we pray. We ask that your word will speak into our lives, that your word, Lord, your truth will richly, abundantly, searchingly, even savingly bring us to yourself. And we ask it in our Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. What you think about God is the most significant thing about you. What you think about God will shape everything that you think, everything you do, and everything you say. What you think about God will impact how you are as a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a child, a grandparent, a friend. What you think about God is the most significant thing about you. In this brief but really beautiful, and I think it is this beautiful account of Jesus and fathers bringing their infant children to Jesus. In this account, God is telling us, and perhaps even more than that, showing us something we all need to know about him. In Jesus' day, children had no social standing. Not only were they to be seen and not heard, they weren't even to be seen. They were of little account. They had no significance in the society of Jesus' day. And Jesus' disciples thought it was beneath their master to spend any time with these infants. They weren't important. Surely Jesus had more important things to do than to spend time blessing little, helpless, uncomprehending infants of no social standing. And Mark tells us, and Luke and Matthew tell us the same thing, that Jesus was indignant. He actually blazed with anger at his disciples for what they were doing. He was visibly angry that they were forbidding these fathers from bringing their helpless infants to Jesus the Messiah to be blessed of him. Jesus blazed with anger. And he did so for two reasons. And I want to reflect on these. The first more briefly, and the second at a little more length. Jesus blazed with anger because his disciples were behaving culturally and not biblically. The disciples had been infected with the attitude of society towards children. Children were a nuisance. Go away. The big people have got important things to talk about. Go away. They thought Jesus' precious time should be spent with the really important. And Jesus was angry because culture had replaced Scripture as determining how these disciples were to think about little children. I'm going to develop this a little more in the second point, but I want to just notice this with you, how easy it is to become infected by the culture of the time and think that you're still doing the work of God. I ministered for 20 years in a parish church in the Church of Scotland. Loved every minute of the 20 years. First 10 years were a little difficult. Second 10 years were a rich blessing. For 20 years, in a scene for much longer than that. And what do we have today? We have a Church of Scotland that I still love, a prisoner of culture. Culture, not scripture, has shaped the church. It has been shaped and styled not according to the transgenerational truth of God's word. It's being shaped and styled by the culture, the ever-changing, morphing culture of the time. How did that happen? Well, if you know anything about church history, let me tell you how it happens. It happens when you begin with a godly desire to be relevant. The gospel calls us to be relevant. It calls us to live in the 21st century, not the 17th century. It calls us to speak to the people who are in front of us. It calls us to start where people are, not where we would like them to be, but relevance can become an all-consuming prisoner. And we forget this, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is transgenerationally relevant. Because God doesn't change, people at heart don't change, and the desire for relevance can allow the thinking of the times, which is always changing. Remember C.S. Lewis's little aphorism, fads and fashions come and go, but they mainly go. And the church hitches its wagon to the latest fad and fashion, whether it's transgenderism or whatever it may be, and becomes an absolute absurdity and parody. And Jesus is rebuking his disciples because they had allowed the thinking of the age, the culture of the time, to replace the pervasive teaching of God's word concerning the significance of little children, of infants. Now, I'll touch on this in a moment, but just let me say this. When God called Abraham to circumcise his 8-day-old son, do you think Abraham maybe said to himself, excuse me, God, have you not got more important things to do? I mean, Isaac, he doesn't know anything. He's uncomprehending. He can't respond. But God commanded Abraham to give the sign of belonging, for that's what circumcision was, as baptism is in the New Testament. He commanded that the sign of belonging be given to helpless infants. We need to guard against allowing culture, whether it's the culture of the Western Isles, the culture of the Central Belt, the culture of the housing scheme, the culture of education. We need to guard against whatever culture is saying, infecting us and distancing us from the truth of the Bible. That's why we need to be immersed in the Word of God. That's why we need the Word of God every day to recalibrate, repristinate, refresh and renew how we think, because we breathe in the atmosphere of the age. We can't help it. You can't cut yourself off from the times you live in. And so we need to have protection from the times we live in. And God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Jesus blazed with anger because culture had replaced scripture in the disciples' thinking. But secondly, and more significantly, Jesus blazed with anger because the disciples were misrepresenting God. Let me ask three questions. Number one, what does the Bible tell us about God? Or better, what does God tell us about himself in the Bible? Let me quote the most familiar of words. All of you almost will know these words off by heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now notice the language. God so loved the world. Now the point of the world is not see how big God's love is. That's not John's point at all. But see how gracious God's love is. The world, this world, that has fallen and in rebellion against God, that denies him and defies him. Yes, this world, God so loved the world, the good, the bad, the ugly, the rich, the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the pasty white and the coal black, the wealthy and the impoverished, the infant and the elderly. God so loved the world. By trying to exclude these little ones, they were misrepresenting God. They were saying, God really has got no time for the likes of you. You need to wait till you're a little bit older for God to have time for you. They were maligning God's character. They were saying to these fathers, who presumably were believing men, who brought their little ones to Jesus, they were saying to these fathers, the Savior has got no time for your little ones. And Jesus blazed with anger. What a misrepresentation, what a lie. Jesus is a Savior for everyone. He's a Savior for you and for me. I don't know most of you, but I want to say to every single one of you, Jesus Christ is a Savior for you, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever you've done or not done, whatever your history, heritage, if you've got lots of it or none of it, Jesus is for you. God so loved the world. You can't escape and say, well, he doesn't like or is interested in people like me. He's so interested. He was willing to sacrifice his own son on a bloody Roman cross to bear your sin and die your death. That's how much he cares for you. He's a Savior for everyone. He's a Savior for you. And the disciples were misrepresenting the character of God. Little ones, well, why are they here? A second question, what does the Bible tell us about little children? Now, I said it's infants. Mark uses the word paideia, which could be an older child up to maybe 10, 11. But Luke tells us it's infants. They were carrying these fathers, were carrying these little children. Well, let me tell you what Jesus is not saying in verse 14. Verse 14 reads, do you notice? Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus is not saying, and if I were a Hebrew, I would have the not in triplicate. He is not saying, unless, like a helpless infant, you receive the good news of the kingdom of God and its King Jesus Christ, the Savior, you cannot be saved. He says that in verse 15, and we'll come to that. In verse 14, Jesus is saying and reminding his disciples that from the beginning, God has included helpless infants in his kingdom. He commands Abraham to circumcise Isaac. It's a sign, as we read in Romans 4, verse 10, It's a sign and seal of the righteousness that is by faith. It's a spiritual sign. It's not just a racial badge. And when you come to the New Testament and the gospel begins to be let loose, what do you discover? It's households who are baptized. Children belong. The promise, remember Peter at Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? They cried out. And Peter said, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. Meaning, God hasn't changed. His promise still embraces covenant families and the Gentiles now, all who are far off. Little children brought by believing fathers belong. They belong. They're not to be excluded. They belong. And Jesus blessed them. Now, you know, when you sneeze, you say, bless you. Well, you know, we make blessing out to be of, I don't know, wipe the snot off your nose. Blessing is one of the profoundest words in the whole Bible. It's one of the profoundest words in the whole Bible. How does the book of Psalms begin? What's the first word in the Psalter? Blessed. What's the first word in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount? Blessed. Bless is a richly theological, experiential reality. When Jesus blessed these little children, these helpless infants, they didn't know what was going on. Let me ask you this. Did you know what was going on when the Holy Spirit brought you to the new birth? You were helpless. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But God acted sovereignly. And when Jesus blessed these little uncomprehending infants, they were blessed. And to be blessed in the Bible is to have God placing his name upon you. Remember Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To be blessed of God is to have his name placed on you. Little children matter. They belong. But then the third question, and hopefully you're waiting for this. Does that mean that every infant brought to Jesus for his blessing is saved? Are you saying, not me saying, is the Bible saying that simply to have the sign or to be blessed, that that's enough? Read your Bible. Unless a man is born again, born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Does the sign of belonging mean that you savingly belong? Let me illustrate it this way. Does wearing a wedding ring mean actually that you are married and are a faithful husband and wife? Does it actually mean that? Well, it may mean that. Hopefully it does mean that. But sadly and tragically, for many today, it doesn't mean that. God's blessing must be responded to in faith. And that's why as the people of God begin to make their way to the land of promise, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, they're on the threshold of entering the land, crossing the Jordan. Remember what happens? There are two hills, Gerizim and Ebal. And God has the priests announce blessings from Mount Gerizim and curses from Mount Ebal. And God is saying to his people, I've blessed you. I have covenanted to be your God. Now, here's what you need to know. You need to respond to my blessing. Because if you don't, my judgment will rest upon you. That's why the Bible is so solicitous in saying to parents especially, but grandparents, friends, carers, these precious little children, are to be nurtured, cared for, loved, cherished, taught, prayed for, prayed with, brought to worship. Great responsibility is placed on parents above all, but congregations like this to assist. Isn't that one of the, I hope it is, maybe I'm wrong. If it's not, it should be. The congregation is asked, do you promise to assist, say, Alex and Stephanie as they seek to raise Leah in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And we say, I do. By example, by prayer, by encouragement. Little children matter. They need to respond to the blessing of the Savior and make that blessing their own. And that's why it's so vital that we seek to not only teach them, we've got great Sunday school teachers in this congregation, but model for them what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. Because teaching without modeling is just empty wind. We have to model what we say so that it's not just words that we speak, it's how we speak them. Children are very good at seeing through hypocrisy, at seeing through shallowness. Children know when it's real. And so in verse 14, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God, and the Greek is very clear in this, these children belong to the kingdom. Don't you exclude them. You'll misrepresent God. And then he turns, as it were, and he says, now, unless you become like little children, and he doesn't mean unless you become humble. That would make faith a work. But unless you receive God's kingdom as a helpless, undeserving sinner, you'll never be saved. That's the one thing needful. When I went to university, I wasn't long a Christian, and it was the fad, the fashion, to wear a little badge. Some of you wear it, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And the people would be saying, I remember people saying, who does he save with? Is it with the Linen Bank, which was such a bank? Or is it with the Clydesdale? That's a good question. Jesus saves from hell and brings you to heaven. But maybe you're here this morning, and I close with this, and you're thinking, well, Ian, thank you. But you know, my covenant children are far, far from the Lord. That's painful. Deeply painful. I simply would say this to you. Hold God to his covenant promise. Plead his word. I will be your God and the God of your children. Hold him to his promise. Maybe they're in a far country, as we say. Maybe they've prodigaled their way out of the church and out of the kingdom. Hold God to his covenant promise. Lord, you gave them to us, to me. They're yours before they're ours. Hold God to his promise. Through thick and thin, through thick and thin. Sometimes it takes months, years, decades. And then, as we recently saw, people come and say, I wandered far, but he's brought me home. May God bless to us his word.